good evening. And as always, it's a great privilege and pleasure for me to look into the Word of God and to teach the Word of God here in our church. And for those of you who have been following or here at least, or heard on recordings, messages up until now recently for myself, they've been mainly done as part of a series that I'm going through of late, which is the subject of what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. We've already covered a few sections on this mini-series. We've already looked at like an introduction to the series, as to which where I outlined the purposes to which the reason why I decided to do the series, and we then started on the first two main sections. As way of recap, really, like brief recap from the previous sessions that we've already covered, I did state in previous sections, for example, that you cannot be a Christian or claim to be orthodox in your belief if you do not adhere to what we mentioned, the Catholic truths of the Christian faith. For example, one being that we believe in one God, and that same one God is triune in nature, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, for example, that the Son of God, God the Son, became flesh through a virgin birth, lived a sinless life, died for sin, and was raised from the dead on the third day, later ascending to heaven. Now, we already mentioned in previous sections that so all Christians are Catholic in that sense, that they hold to these Catholic or universal truths of the Christian faith. We also established previously when we met together that you can hold to some of these Catholic truths like we mentioned, but at the same time be unconverted. Like for example, other traditions that are not evangelical, such as the Roman Catholic religion and Eastern Orthodoxy, hold to many of these truths also. But they both formally reject the biblical gospel of justification by faith alone. They have some distinctions between themselves, alright, but one thing that Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy would share in common is a belief of faith alone in Christ as being insufficient for salvation. That it is faith in Christ, yes, but it is combined with other sacraments that are necessary to be justified. Now, when moving on to the subject of today, obviously, we've already looked at an introduction. We've looked at a Reformed Baptist is Catholic in the sense that we've already defined. A Reformed Baptist is evangelical. And we pointed last time to the five solas of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fide, or that we're saved by faith alone. Solus Christus, which is saved in Christ alone, and sola scriptura, which is the belief that the scripture is the final and sole final authority for all matters of faith and practice for the Christian. But moving on into this subject now, which relates to the subject that we're looking at tonight, is the topic we're looking at tonight is the Reformed Baptist is Reformed. Now, I know that seems like an obvious point, but we've already looked at the Catholic truths that Reformed believers hold to. We've already looked at evangelical truths, but now we're going to look at some Reformed distinctives starting off tonight. And it's important, I think I made reference briefly to this before, is that when someone says, if you were to say to somebody, especially someone who is not Reformed, if you were to ask them, well, what do Reformed Christians believe? Typically, they will make mention, the first thing they'll make mention of is the issue of the sovereignty of God and the five points of Calvinism. But the truth is that to be a Reformed Christian, we must hold, first of all, to many things that many other traditions and denominations that are not Reformed in and of themselves hold to, like that we've already discussed. We've discussed things like the deity of Christ, we've discussed the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, and his sacrificial and atoning death, and his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. There, those things are example, and also like last time we looked at you know, from the evangelical point of view, there are many evangelical streams out there today that wouldn't necessarily be Reformed, but we would have unity with them on the basis that we believe in the same gospel. We believe they were justified by faith and faith alone in Christ Jesus. So to be Reformed, we must clarify the people who are not Reformed, and also clarify in our own minds that to be Reformed doesn't just simply start with distinctives that are unique to Reformed theology. But to be Reformed is these other things as well. Reformed theology is a broad encompassing theology that it encompasses Catholic truths, it encompasses evangelical truths, and distinctly Reformed truths as well that other streams may not hold to. But as we were going through, for example, last time on evangelicalism, we also established that time that while you must be evangelical in your understanding of the gospel to be saved, it is possible to hold a true doctrine, a true understanding of the gospel, and still be unregenerate. There are many people that if you ask them, well, what do you believe the gospel to be? And they will tell you perfectly what the gospel is. You could ask them, do you believe in those truths? Are you trusting in those truths? And they will say yes. But all it really amounts to in their lives is a mere bare bones profession. There's no evidence of conversion of life. The scripture tells us that let him or let anyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now we know that none of us can depart from iniquity in an ultimate sense of sin as perfectionism. But it characterizes the life of a believer, of a life of repentance. That when the believer sins, the Spirit of God convicts the believer and they repent and attempt to keep walking humbly with our God. Now, before we go any further, let us just briefly commit the rest of our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege that we have as your believers, as your children, to know your truth, to have this Bible, the 66 books of the Scripture, Old and New Testament, that, Lord, you have given us your complete revelation to guide us in all manner of faith and practice. We thank you, Lord, that we are not like those who grope around in the dark, who have to rely on no ultimate standard, but, Lord, that we have a complete and objective standard in your word and your faith once and delivered to the saints. Lord, I pray that you will be with us and guide us as we study on further in these things, and help us above all to filter everything that we consider through your word. I pray that you will guard myself and those who hear me from error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first question that might be an obvious question, I think, in this part, it would be, what does it mean to be Reformed? What does it mean to be Reformed? Or how do we define what it means to be Reformed? Now, on this question, you might get many answers because there's disagreement from different people on different sides. There are many people that hold to the label Reformed or to Reformed theology, and they might even disagree, especially when they get into finer points and things. My aim here tonight is to set out a definition that is in line with our own confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and a definition that I believe can be supported biblically. Now, just to clarify as well, unlike in previous sections where I was able to cover the issue of the Catholic truths that we hold to, I was able to cover that in one message, and also the same in the evangelical part, I will declare tonight that on this subject, or the topic of what it means to be Reformed in the context of Reformed Baptist, it will go beyond tonight's message. So if you have a feeling that when I've stopped that I haven't sufficiently addressed the subject, I hope that in the future parts to it that you'll find that your questions are answered, at least, I hope. But at the same time, I must stress that there'll be certain things that I will make reference to that I cannot afford to be exhaustive in either, for obvious reasons as we continue. But one of the slogans that came out of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was a slogan called Semper Reformanda. Semper Reformanda, which basically translates into always reforming. That's what it means, semper reformanda, always reforming. Which basically means that we must always seek to reform our teachings and belief to bring them in line with the teachings of the Word of God. One brother in the Lord that we know, Liam, has often said that about a hesitancy to take on the label reformed when we ought to be reforming. And in one sense, I can understand where he's coming from in that we should always have the mentality of never that we've arrived, or that we have the complete knowledge of things in our own minds. We know that the complete revelation that we require this Christian faith is in the Scriptures, but we should never come to a point of pride that we think we've arrived at of understanding of completely everything. We should always be labouring to understand more and understand them more clearly. But this whole thing though, semper reformanda, it does show us that there are different levels of reformation. There can be a point where following this principle that as you're striving to reform constantly throughout your Christian life, you're trying to reform your church constantly, that it will encounter obviously different levels of reformation. So the hope would be that 10 years into a church work, providing that the church has a steady effort to try and reform things constantly, is that 10 years ahead you would hope that the church would be more reformed when it initially began the work. But so this is a process. Reformation is a process. This side of glory that is ongoing. It does not end this side of glory. For example, just to illustrate what I'm talking about, to bring it home a bit more. It is possible that I could be reformed, or you could be reformed, in your understanding of salvation. But still, you might not be reformed in your understanding of worship. It's also possible that you might be reformed in your method of apologetics, how you defend the Christian faith, but to a certain degree anyway, but that you may not be reformed in how you run your household. Or, for example, your view on children or youth ministry, all of these things. It's possible that you could be quite reformed in one of these areas, but not as reformed in other areas. It's quite possible. However, let us at least address the basic starting point here tonight that must be there. And that is what I believe, and somebody asked me once, or somebody on Facebook asked me once, when I mentioned the word reformed, he said, well, what do you mean reformed? What do you define as reformed? And the thing I said, well, to be honest with you, I would say at least from the starting point is that you hold to the 5 points. I know that the reason in this particular case why the person asked me this was because they were a four-pointer. They held to the four points of Calvinism rather than the full five, but I specifically stated to them, not just to press the wrong buttons, was I believe you at least need to hold to the 5 points to claim the term. Now, a little background here. We're going to basically look at the 5 points briefly tonight, because our pastor has already been going through a separate series on those in more detail, which has been quite interesting, that he's taken each point of the 5 points and tried to establish them from Scripture the first time, and the second visit of the same doctrine, he would then seek to defend it against attacks from people who reject each individual doctrine. But to start off, just a little bit of background here. In previous sessions, we've made reference to the history of or what was happening in the historical context of the times when these terms, Catholic faith or evangelical faith, first came into existence. Well, when we talk about the Reformed faith or the Reformation, what we need to understand is that during the Reformation period, one of the greatest fruits that came out of the Reformation that we still benefit from and unfortunately take for granted today is the gift that we now have of the issue of the Bible being translated into our native languages. That was one of the greatest achievements of the Reformation, is that you had a passion amongst many of the Reformers was to take the Scriptures from their original language, the Hebrew and the Greek, and translate them in to the night of tongues of the day. So you had men from England looking to do that into English. You had men in Germany, like Luther, who wanted to do that in Germany, and other reformers that rose up, that God rose up in different nations. That was one of the greatest fruits of the Reformation. And one of the key objections that, if you look into history, that the Roman Catholic magisterium had with the reformers, one of the main controversies they had with them on this particular point, was that they argued to the reformers was that if every individual believer, as the reformers argued, have the right and the access and responsibility to understand and interpret the Bible for themselves, if they have that luxury to have a Bible in their own language and understand it and be able to read from it themselves without a priest telling them what it says and what it means and how it's interpreted, and they have that responsibility and privilege themselves, one of the arguments from Rome was that, first of all, it defied the teaching of Rome, because Rome's teaching was that, look, the final interpretation of Scripture rests in the Church. The Church of Rome. Now, one question I've heard Dr. James White make, and it's a very valid question, is why is it that Rome claimed that they are the final interpreter of Scripture when they've yet to provide us with an infallible commentary of the Bible? And from what they've said in their scholars, they would be able to do it, but they just haven't. They've chosen not to. Now, Rome, again, like I said, their biggest problem with the translations into the native tongues and for individual lay people like you and me to read the word initially was that we'd have all sorts of interpretations flying around, because our pastor Mark here, let's say, reads a passage of Scripture, he comes to one conclusion. I read the same passage, maybe I come to a different one, and so on and so forth. Therefore, you've got chaos going around. That was one of their main their two main arguments, is that it was, first of all, they had the final say on it, and two, if you allow the individual to be able to interpret the Scripture themselves, you'll lead to all sorts of false interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, on this point, though, of it leading to false teaching and false interpretation, the Reformers conceded that this was a terrible thing if it did happen, but it was not a sin, they clarified, to interpret the Bible for oneself, but rather it was a sin to misinterpret it. It's a sin to misinterpret the Bible or twist the Scriptures, but it's not a sin to interpret it correctly. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, that the Scriptures are not of private interpretation. And it tells us about the origin the Scriptures have, and that they came as men, holy men of God, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what that tells us is that it tells us that, yes, we're not allowed to come away from the Scriptures after interpreting it and give an interpretation. Well, I think it means this. Well, ultimately, it's not about what you think it is. It's an objectively, what did God have in mind when he wrote? What did the human author who God used intend to deliver? Who was he writing to? We need to factor these things in and look at them. It's not just about what I think it is and what you think it is. We have the responsibility to each of us to interpret it, but we must realise that there is one objective meaning to the text. And if you and I have differences of views of a meaning of a text, either a couple of situations is either we're both wrong, or one of us is right and one of us is wrong. That's the only option. I know that's not popular to say in this day and age of relativism and all this ecumenism, let's get along, nobody's right, nobody's wrong, and all this postmodern stuff here, but we have to realise that although we have it, while we have a responsibility, each of us, to look and study the Bible for ourselves and interpret it, we have a responsibility to interpret it correctly and in context with the rest of Scripture. But one of the earliest divisions that came out of this whole situation, though, which, again, Rome to this day will even point it, is one of the earliest divisions within the Protestant Reformation itself was basically disagreements, for example, between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Luther and Zwingli were two of the early reformers in the Protestant Reformation, and at the time where both of them became prominent teachers in the Reformation, it was recognised that obviously they didn't agree on everything, much like any Christian teacher today. But in an effort to try and to, I suppose, continue the momentum that the Reformation had already gained in Europe, and to avoid any sort of way of hindering it. It was Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's partner in much of the beginnings of the Lutheran Church, and he persuaded Luther to meet with Ulrich Zwingli. And what happened basically was, when they met, was they discussed several points of doctrine. At the end of the meeting, they realized that they agreed on every single point bar one point. There was one point of doctrine where they were firmly in disagreement with one another, and that was the issue of the Lord's Supper. Luther's position was that although he rejected the doctrine that Rome held, which is transubstantiation — transubstantiation is basically the teaching that when you take the bread and the wine, that that basically when the priest performs the Mass, that the bread turns into the body of Christ, while the wine turns into the literal blood of Jesus. Now, Luther rejected this view, but he came to a view that was slightly different but had similarities to it. It was called consubstantiation, which, although he rejected the Rome's view of transubstantiation, his view basically was that although the bread and the blood didn't turn literally into the body and blood of Christ, he believed that physically Christ was present within them. It was slightly different but quite similar, which Zwingli ultimately rejected that view. He believed that it was merely that the Lord's Supper was merely memorial. Basically that, look, Christ was not present in the Lord's Supper. It was just simply a memorial of what Christ had done, in the words, what Christ said of, do this in remembrance of me. Now, that was where we saw probably one of the first major splits within the Protestant Reformation, because Luther was so enraged, the accounts say that, from most historians, that he was so enraged at this one point of disagreement between the two men, that he would not shake Zwingli's hand when they finished their encounter. He would not shake his hand. That's how zealous he was about this particular issue. And unfortunately, both men parted ways, which led to the first main split within Protestantism. So, obviously, what developed then in the years after that was, you had a situation where you would have certain theologians or reformers that in particular areas or districts maybe attracted a strong following. And you would have kings in certain kingdoms side with certain theologians. And so, for example, in Germany, much of Germany became Lutheran, in that the kings sided with Luther. And Lutheranism as opposed to Rome. And then when you went into, for example, Switzerland eventually became quite heavily influenced by Calvin and his teachings. You had in Holland, many other people became influenced then by the teachings of the Reformed tradition as opposed to the Lutheran tradition as well, in that you had a strong Dutch church that established in Holland. So what does that have to do with our topic tonight? Well, what that has to do with the fact is that brings us up to the point of the issue of the 5 points of Calvinism. See, many people, especially on the Arminian side, when they're making arguments against the 5 points, they'll often, a lot of the time, voice much of their displeasure against John Calvin. But the 5 points of Calvinism, as we know them today, were not formulated in any sense by John Calvin. How they came about was that when you go forward in time to 1618, we had a synod or a council begin, which was the Council of Dordrecht. Now, the Council of Dordrecht, or the Synod of Dordrecht, as it's also known in 1618, what happened was there was a dispute that came within the Dutch church in Holland. And what happened was you had a man which was known as Jacob Arminius. Now, Arminius basically was a man who was a minister in the Reformed Church in Holland, but he held to different views on certain key doctrines that had become standard in the Reformed Church at the time. And his followers, in fact, who became known initially as the Remonstrants and then later on the Arminians, basically formally drew up 5 points in which they protested against the standard beliefs within the Reformed Church at the time. And those were, first of all, that they held to the belief that election was based on foreseen faith. So they held, they held to the fact that under the depravity of man, that man's nature was impacted by the fall, definitely with a sinful nature, but it wasn't ruined to the extent that the Reformed Church taught. They believed that a man could be affected, but he still had his free will intact. They believed, for example, like I said, election was based on foreseen fate. So in other words, God looked down the corridors of time and he saw who out of their free will would accept him or reject him, and then he chose them. That's the belief that they came from that. They also believed in a universal atonement, in the sense that they believed Christ died on the cross simply to make a way of salvation for every single person in the world. And ultimately it was dependent on their foreseen faith to embrace that. But it was shed equally for everybody and not just for the elect in particular. They also believed the possibility of resisting grace. And they also finally believed in the possibility of falling from grace or losing your salvation. Now, it's important to note that Jacob Arminius himself freely admitted in his writings that he wasn't too sure on this point. But his followers were more clearly stating that, look, we believe in a possibility of losing your salvation, falling from grace. So this was becoming a major problem in the Dutch church. So Dutch church said, look, we'll deal with the examples of what we've seen in church history that the church did. We'll do also what we see in the scriptures, that when there was a dispute on doctrine or church practice, they met in a council. So what happened was, in this synod or council of Dort or Dortrecht, as it's also known, they decided, right, we're going to have this council to let's debate and discuss these issues from scripture and see, basically, are these five points of the Remonstrance biblical? Can they be upheld by scripture, or can they be refuted from scripture? Now, in the end, what they agreed was, both sides, was that there was various Reformed churches from abroad, from outside of Holland, brought into the council to sit over the matter and preside and debate the matter as well. This council happened over a period of 7 to 8 months. It was towards the end of the year 1618 and into the middle of the summer of 1619. So we saw this debate raging on. But basically where we got and how we got the 5 points of Calvinism is that after much debate in the scriptures, what the outcome of the council was that the 5 points of the Remonstrance were outhandedly rejected and decreed as heresy and heretical and banned and not to be taught in the church. But the Synod of Dort didn't stop there. They decided what needed to happen to follow was for the Synod to put 5 points in place, 5 formulated points in response that could show quite handily from Scripture where the 5 points of Remonstrance were in error. So that's where we get the 5 points of Calvinism, or the Tulip as it's known. The first point being total depravity. Or this has also been referred to by other teachers as radical depravity or radical corruption. Basically, radical depravity is the teaching that man's will, because of the fall, is so enslaved to sin that he cannot and he will not choose God or choose to submit himself to his law, because he's not able to do so. The scriptures teach this, for example, if you open up your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Now again, this won't be exhaustive because our pastor's already tackled this exhaustively anyway, but if we were to tackle these individual ones exhaustively, we would be very slow in getting through the various points of this series. But if you go to Romans chapter 8, for example, and if you look at verse 5, it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind," here's the key verse, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, basically what Paul was talking about there was is that the carnal man, and he defines his terms what he means by that, is a man that is has not the Spirit of Christ. So a non-Christian, you cannot be a Christian without the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. But a carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. And it says neither is he even able to do so. Now when you talk about able, the word able, that comes from the stem of ability. That word ability. And when you talk about ability, what we're talking about is that what you either have the power to do or what you do not have the power to do. And so the teaching of radical depravity, or total depravity, just to keep our tulip in line, is the issue of not that man was as bad as he could be, but man was was radically affected by the fall to the point that he was at enmity in his heart before a holy and just God, at enmity with his laws, could not subject himself to the laws of God, was not even willing or able to do so. And it's not a physical inability, but rather a moral inability. Second of all, in the point from the Remonstrance that election was based on foreseen fate, the Synod of Dort clearly stated a view of unconditional election. That God, not looking in down the corridors of time and reacting to what he saw, but rather God, from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, had decreed who he had elected unto faith. And that therefore they would make that step of faith in Christ based on the fact that God had already elected them, not on the basis of that he would elect them rather on unforeseen fate. But one thing is that that's important, I think, when you look at the 5 points is that one thing that's not often mentioned is that a lot of the time we make the mistake, and I've made the mistake here tonight by not making reference to this already, is that we normally start off at the 5 points when we should start off at the fact of the sovereignty of God. I've heard someone argue before that it ought to be 6 points and not 5 points. And the first point being that God is absolutely sovereign. And when you say that phrase, God is absolutely sovereign, the chances are there's not a Christian, whether they're reformed or not, will disagree with you. But when you start to define what that sovereignty entails, that's when people start to get red in the face and start to disagree with you and storm out of Bible studies and things like that. But we see, for example, state in our own Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, it states on God's decree, it says, God had decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor had fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty of or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Now, a certain proof text mentioned in the confession for this would be Isaiah 46:10, which reads, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So, the question you have to ask is, does God do all his good pleasure? The Bible says he does do that. And what that's referring to, since we know that God has commandments, he has a revealed will that men constantly reject because of their sinful nature, and will do nothing but reject it unless God has touched their heart first of all. We see though that there's a separate will that God has, which is his sovereign decretive will, which means that what God has planned to do in his plan for time, what will happen in time. We also see elsewhere, like for example in Ephesians 1, where it says that he predestinates all things whatsoever comes to pass. It says, like, he does all his good pleasure, like Ephesians 1:11, where it specifically says, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, moving on, just to round up on this and to round up our part tonight, is the third point, which was the third point of Calvinism became known as the third point, was the issue of limited atonement, which was the doctrine stated forth by the Synod of Dort, which was that Christ died on the cross for the sins of his people. Like Matthew 1 tells us that, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. What they said was that this was a definite atonement. It was an atonement that was designed for a particular people, and it was an atonement that would not fail to save those who in whom it was intended for. You see, when you settle on the side of the remonstrance on this issue on the Arminian side, is what you have to concede is that you believe in an atonement that sometimes will succeed, but most of the time it will fail. And the Synod of Dordrecht, based on scriptural reasoning, rejected this out of hand, that they saw what the scriptures taught was an atonement that never fails in its purpose, which is to save the many in which the blood was shed for. The fourth point of the 5 points was irresistible grace, meaning rejecting that God's grace could be resisted, that it recognized that we always in our sinful nature will reject and resist the grace of God. But that's not what what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that God's grace is irresistible in the sense that when God, at the appointed time, seeks to call one of his elect to himself and regenerate them by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they cannot but comply with it. That the Spirit of God, when it comes into their lives, it makes someone who is unwilling, willing. When they are regenerated in their heart, they now love the God that they have hated. They love the laws of that God once they once hated. It's a change of the nature which they love what they once hated and they hate what they once loved, being the different sins that they previously rejoiced and boasted in. Fifthly, the Synod of Dort boldly claimed that in response to the fifth point of the remonstrance, which was this, that the perseverance of the saints, that when God begins a good work in someone, he will perfect it until the coming of Christ Jesus, that no one that is in the Son or the Father's hand will be able to snatch them from their hand. That when God saves somebody, he will keep them walking with them. Even if they slip into temporary lapses of sin, or they fall into sin, he will put them back on the path. That was the teaching of the perseverance of the saints and the teaching of Scripture on these matters. But when we look at tonight of the study of what it means to be reformed, this is merely a scratching of the surface. And I understand that because I've just blitzed through the 5 points of Calvinism there. And in reality, if you look at the 5 points, you could say that each point is worth at least one message on its own, if not more. And I think that's been clearly demonstrated by our own pastor when he's been going through it and he's been addressing 2 messages to each doctrine. One to seek to establish each doctrine from Scripture, and the other to defend it against attacks and whatnot. So my purpose here isn't to go into all the nuances of that. It's just simply to give an overview and the starting point where we're looking at. What we will look at in coming messages, Lord willing, is on the issue of what it means to be reformed in the context of being a Reformed Baptist. If we will look at, for example, that as Reformed Christians, we hold to the fact that we are covenantal. That we believe that God is in nature, who he is, he's a covenant God. He's a God that establishes covenants, and basically we are covenantal in our faith. And we'll go more into what that entails next time, Lord willing. We'll also look into the fact that to be reformed would also hold to the issue of the regulative principle. That's what we're going to look at, and it has been a much of a dividing line between many who hold to Reformed convictions. There will be disagreement to different degrees on that point, and which we will go into next time, Lord willing. But for now, we just commit the matter to commit this time we've had into the hands of the Lord. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you. We bless you. We thank you for the time we've had to consider these doctrines, this teaching tonight. I thank you for the grace to consider over a brief period as much as we could. I pray that you would forgive me for my own inadequacy and my own lack of, I suppose, being able to teach these things in as much maybe accuracy or clarity as they ought to. Or I just pray that we, each and every one of us here tonight, can filter what we've learned through your word, that we would test everything by your word, by your truth, that we would be like the faithful Bereans who are commended because they search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Lord, I pray for our grace in the coming weeks as we resume this study, as we continue it. Lord, that you would help us to unearth the truth to the things that we will look at in scripture, and be able to discern things biblically. We ask all of these things according to your will, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.